And I'm really excited to be able to come together today and continue this conversation called His Church. And Anthony was able to kind of kick that off with you guys last week and get us moving in the right direction. And I'm excited to be able to come together today and continue that conversation and looking at the good and the bad of church and working through how something that was intended to be so beautiful, that was intended to be so good, so loving, this community of faith, hope, and love, that how it can so easily, it seems, become something that can be really quite destructive. And looking at why that happens and the dangers and the tensions that surround this thing that we call church and what as a community we're about and where we're going and who we want to be and hopefully as we walk through this, our prayer is that it will inform our ability to be able to not be our church, our idea of church, but to be His church, to truly be His church and what He's called us to be and what He's called us to do. And to be able to take His mission, this mission that we talked about last week, this thing that He shares with His followers, that you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to take His mission and accomplish it as best as we possibly can with the time that we've been given. And so last week we began and we looked at this mission and we began to look at how it can be conflicted with some of our own missions and the things that we'd like to bring into it. But I think the question is not just what is the mission, but then also you have to begin to wrestle through as soon as you see the mission. Okay, I see that I'm supposed to be a witness and I'm supposed to take this message of Jesus Christ to the world around me. But I think the question is not just what is the mission, but also then how do you accomplish that? And for many of you, you probably walked out of last week thinking like, okay, I understand this is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're about. But then how? I mean, how do you do that? How do I take Him to the world around me? And for some of you, especially maybe if you walked in for the very first time last week, you walked out and you're thinking like, what does that look like? I mean, is that like the guy that I encounter on my way to work that stands on the street corner with the megaphone that's declaring Jesus to the world around us and that everyone tries to avoid and walk around and, or maybe some of you have worked in the restaurant industry and you've received those great like tracts that are printed out like dollar bills that people left you as a tip, and inside it tells you the story of this great gift that you can have, and you're like, really, the great gift I wanted was more cash? Like, but you're like, is that how it's supposed to work? Like, how is this thing supposed to work? I think the question is not just what, but then how? Like, how do you do that? And I love the way that Anthony talked about it last week, because he said, you know, we're going back to the book of Acts and it's kind of like watching game film. I love that picture that he painted for us because it's very much true, right? We're going back to our history to be able to look at those who've come before us, to be able to look at their struggles and their successes, to be able to see if in some way, shape, or form we can't learn from that and be able to bring that into our struggles. And hopefully to be able to inform us and how to be able to be successful in being who He's called us to be. And so we've been walking through the beginning, this beautiful book called Acts, which is actually titled The Acts of the Apostles. And we're working through just the things that they struggled with. And one of the things that you notice from the very beginning of Acts is not only do they struggle with what the mission is, but then they also struggle a lot with how the mission is to be accomplished. A lot of this has to do with their history and what they've grown up inside of, because for those who launched this church and are a part of launching this church, the truth is this isn't their first mission. They've been on mission. As a matter of fact, for those who are in leadership, they've been on mission for most of, if not all of their lives, because they're coming out of the nation of Israel. They're coming out of Judaism. And so they've been following God. They've been pursuing God and they've been doing so within a mission and inside of a structure. And there was a how to as far as how this is going to work out. And I think in order for us to be able to understand the struggle that they have early on in how the church launches as far as how to accomplish the mission, you really need to understand the mission that they were on before Jesus Christ. Because it really informs their struggle as this whole thing starts. So what I want to do is I want to take you back to the launching of another mission. It's the launching of the nation of Israel. And God creates this nation out of a family. And he does so for a purpose and a mission, and that mission is to be accomplished in a very specific way. I want to take you back to the beginning of that. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your native country,'" and Abram is the father of the nation of Israel, who will later be named Abraham, right? He says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation.'" He says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you and your family. I'm going to make you into this incredible nation. It's going to be larger than you can even imagine." He says, "I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All of the families on earth will be blessed through you." And so God comes into Abraham's life. He says, "Okay, here's the deal. We're going to start this mission together. I'm going to use you to be able to bring me to the world around you. And this is how it's going to work," which sounds very similar to what Jesus said, right? Like, "You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to take me to the world around you." So the same thing to Abraham. Here's the deal. I'm going to use you to take me to the world around you, but this is how it's going to work. I'm going to take your family. I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to place you literally in the middle of the known world. The place where God takes the nation of Israel is not a mistake, because Israel is literally situated at the cross of the trade routes of all of the known world. So if you're in Europe and you want to trade with Africa, where do you have to go? You have to go through Israel. If you're in Asia and you're trying to get to Europe or Africa, you have to go through this part of the country or this part of the world. So he says, "Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you. I'm going to put you right in the middle of this thing. And then I want you to be set apart to me. And as you follow me, I'm going to bless you. And as you trust me, I'm going to build into you. And I'm going to display my love for you so that as the world comes in contact with you, they'll know who I am. So as the world comes in contact with you, they'll realize that the gods that they serve are not true gods, but that I'm the one true God. And so you're going to display me to the world by being separate and by staying in this place and displaying me through your culture." And so he begins to develop this nation. He begins to develop this culture, and they have their own language, and they have their own, you know, what they eat, and there's all sorts of things that define this, and all sorts of things that help them to be separate. They have their own art and their own music, and they're developing all of this. And so this is the mission that most of the people who launched the early church have been a part of, because most of the early Christians are Jews. And they're coming out of this previous mission that this is how you're going to take me to the world. You're going to take me to the world by staying put. You're going to take me to the world by separating yourself from the world around you. And by making sure that you are separated to me and your experience of me. And he says, okay, so this is how it's going to work. So when they begin the early church, they think, okay, it's going to work exactly the same way. Why wouldn't it? I mean, Jesus is the Messiah that we were promised to come out of this nation. And so therefore, as this church launches, and as we read through the book of Acts, and we're going to go back to Acts chapter 2 and 3, in a couple of weeks here, to be able to see the beginning of this thing called the church, where Jesus' followers are gathered together in the middle of Jerusalem in this upper room, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and they begin to share the message of Jesus Christ in the streets of Jerusalem, and literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people come to know Christ. This church just explodes. And they're trying to figure out, okay, what does this look like and how does this work? And the only thing that they know is what they've experienced in the past. And most of them, almost all of them, if not all of them, are coming from this Jewish faith. And so therefore they think, okay, it's gonna work just like it did before. And so we've gotta make sure that we obey the rules and the laws and the customs and make sure that, and it makes perfect sense, right? I mean, it's just going to be the same thing, but now we're communicating the message of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And in the middle of that, God does something to shake that up. Because they think, okay, the how is going to be just like it was before. But then all of a sudden, as this story begins to play out, God does something to shake this whole thing up. And he does it with Peter. God likes Peter. I don't know why. He just really does. He likes Peter. And so he loves. And so he comes to Peter. And he begins to change the entire paradigm. I want to take you to the story. Luke's telling us these stories, these crucial stories at the beginning of the church. And he says, here, listen, you have to know the story about Peter. You have to hear what God did with Peter. Because no one expected it. It starts off in Acts chapter 10. It says, in Caesarea there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. Now don't miss this, because it's going to be important later on in our conversation, right? This is a Roman army officer. If you think back to last week, the beginning of Acts, what is it that the disciples want Jesus to do? Defeat this guy. Okay, he's not really popular amongst the Jews. He's not really popular probably amongst those who are coming to Christ. And Luke says, okay, you gotta hear the story. He says, in Caesarea, there was this Roman army officer. Now he knows, he's the one who shared with us that what the disciples were saying to Jesus before, that you're supposed to overthrow the Romans and help us to be able to restore Israel. He's the one who's sharing this with us, so he knows the contrast that he's painting here. He says, in Caesarea there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. So he's sitting there, and apparently, and this is the mission from before, right? What God wanted to do is establish this nation of Israel, and then as people interacted with that, individuals like this Roman army officer, they were going to realize, no, the one true God is the God of Israel. And so it seems that this Roman officer had begun to pray and interact with and worship the God of Israel. That's the way the mission was supposed to work before, but they're still separate. And then all of a sudden, this guy's praying to God one day, and as he's praying to God one day, an angel comes to him. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and sent them off. And so the angel says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send for this guy named Peter. He has no idea what he's getting into at this point. It says, the next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing town, Peter went up to the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He begins to have this vision. He saw the sky open up, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now again, you have to go back to the mission that Peter has been a part of his whole life, that you're going to be separate, and there's all sorts of customs and things that define this culture that you're going to be a part of, this nation, this people group that you're going to be a part of. You need to make sure that you follow this. And then all of a sudden, he's having this vision, and this sheet comes down, and in this sheet, there's all sorts of things that he's not supposed to eat. And that his whole life, as a part of this custom and as a part of this culture, that he had abstained from. And now he's in this trance, this thing comes down, now he knows that it's God speaking, because listen to how he responds. It says, then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now listen to how he responds. He says, "No, Lord." He knows who's speaking. Okay? He says, "No, Lord," Peter declared. "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." And once again, Peter is instructing God. He loves to do this. It's just his MO, right? Like, this is what he does. And so God's like, "This is what I want you to do." And he's like, "No, God, you messed it up again. This is not how it's supposed to work. I've never eaten any of these things." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times. Apparently, with Peter, you just got to go three times. Everything. He learns in threes. It's just the way it is. The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." And so Peter goes downstairs, and he goes with these three individuals, and he's welcomed into Cornelius' house. And he's welcomed to his table. And he sits down, and he begins to eat with this individual that his culture and his customs had told him he was never to eat with. And he begins to share with them who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done and how Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. And they begin to believe. I want to jump down to verse 44. It says, "Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, 'Can anyone object to them being baptized?' And so they get baptized." Jump down to Acts chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. 'You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them,' they said." And so Peter's sharing them with them who Jesus Christ is, and the Holy Spirit begins to fill them as they believe. And Peter's amazed. And the Jewish believers are like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. We didn't expect this. Something's changing." And they come back, and the news of it begins to reach the other believers in Jerusalem, and the other Jewish believers are beginning to hear about it, and they come to Peter, and they begin to criticize him. And they're like, "How can you do this? I mean, you're not supposed to eat with them. Don't you remember how the mission is supposed to be accomplished? Don't you remember how this is supposed to play out?" And Peter begins to explain to them what had happened. He says, "As I began to speak," Peter continued, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" He says, guys, and this is kind of a big deal for Peter, because he often tries to stand in God's way. It's often about how he thinks it should work or how he thinks it should play out. But he's finally beginning to come to the point where he's like, "I just don't get it, guys. But I saw God do this." And I'm like, "God, if you want to do this, it's your deal. And I'm in it with you." So when the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. I love this passage. I love this passage. Because it's this beautiful moment where they're like, wait. We're not the leaders. He is. And so all of a sudden they stop objecting and they're like, "Man, if God, you want to do it this way?" And then they start celebrating and praising God. They said, "We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life." And this is a turning point in the book of Acts, because at this moment, as Luke tells you the story, then all of a sudden he begins to share with you how the paradigm shifts and how it's no longer about these believers who are coming to know Christ inside of Jerusalem, but then he begins to shift into what's happening in the countryside. It says, "Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia. They began to infiltrate these cultures and these cities, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God." He says, but they're still struggling with this, and they hadn't understand fully the shift in the paradigm. He says, "But only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord." A shift. And for those who first believed, they heard this message and they said, oh, yeah, absolutely. We're going to take Jesus to the world around us. But they were caught up in the how of before. And God begins to using Peter and several of these other stories of what's happening and throughout the countryside of people who are coming to know Christ. He uses them to begin to shake this whole thing up. And say, wait, guys. The how is going to be different now. The how is going to be different now. And it's no longer going to be about us being separate. It's going to be about us being one of them. And so when you look at the Old Testament, and specifically as it pertains to culture, and you look at the mission of the nation of Israel, you see, and culture by definition means this, the beliefs, customs, arts, etc. of a particular society, group, place, or time, right? This idea that as a people group, you have a belief system, you have art, you have language, you have music, you have, right? There's all sorts of different things. Go ahead and jump to the next slide, guys. This is really simplified. Okay, I understand it's about much more than this. And for those of you who are anthropology or sociology majors, I understand this is a really simplified version. Okay, but if I used your version, it gets really confusing. And so I just want to make it really clear so that we can talk through this, but I'll talk to you afterwards and you can tell me about how it should be much more complicated than this. I get it. Okay? But with the nation of Israel, what God does is he comes in and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do, guys. We're going to create this nation, this separate culture, and you're going to have your own art, your own music, your own customs, your own language, your own religion, and I'm going to have this unique relationship with you that is going to display to the world my power and my glory and my love. It's going to be amazing. Now, the early church starts, and they think, okay, it's going to work the same way. But God says, no. No, this isn't about a separate culture now. He says, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to separate. I want you to infiltrate. Here's what I want you to do. It's no longer going to be about how you're going to display me by being out here. I want you to display me in there. I want you to begin to seep into the cracks of every people group around the world. I want you to begin to, and bring that slide back up, I want you to begin to use their art and their music and their customs and their language. I want you to replace their God with me. I want you to use their art. Paul demonstrates this. We're going to talk about it in just a second. Paul demonstrates this for us. He's at Mars Hill. He's talking to this group of people, and as he's speaking to them about who Jesus Christ is, he references over and over again their poets. He's using their art. So I want you to use their language. One of the most beautiful examples of this, I'm blown away by it because I've just recently realized it and seen it for what it is. One of the most beautiful examples of this is that God shows us that this shift is going to take place on the day of Pentecost. On the day that the church launches, God says it's going to be different, and he gives us a little clue by the way that the day of Pentecost takes place. Because on the day of Pentecost, the believers are gathered together and the Holy Spirit fills them. They begin to flood out into the streets of Jerusalem. Now people, because of the time of year, right, and because of the festival, people have been called together from all sorts of different countries. They're speaking all sorts of different languages. And so in that moment, you had to figure out, okay, how are we going to communicate Jesus to someone who doesn't know my language? How are all these people from these different countries and from all these different nationalities, how are they going to be able to hear about who Jesus Christ is? And as the believers begin to spread out throughout Jerusalem, they begin to share who Jesus Christ is, God could have given those who were gathered together the ability to be able to understand Hebrew. He could have stepped in and said, okay, I don't care what nation you're from, I'm gonna do this amazing thing where you're gonna be able to understand Hebrew no matter what language you speak. But he doesn't. He says, no. The how has shifted. He says, I'm not going to give you the ability to be able to understand Hebrew. I'm going to give them the ability to speak your language. I'm going to give them the ability to be one of you. I'm going to give them the ability to use your language to teach you about me. And so whether it's the day of Pentecost or whether it's as the church is spreading, city by city, country by country, God gives these early believers a unique ability to become one of the people to which they've been sent, because he gives them the ability to speak in tongues. And so they're able to step into a city, and even though they have never studied their language, they're able to speak it. And God says, when you first hear about me, it's not going to be in a foreign tongue. It's going to be in yours. I'm going to allow my people to become one of you in a supernatural way. I remember when John Carlos, and some of you know who John Carlos is, he's been a part of our team. He was part of our team for a long time here at Hoboken Grace. And I remember when he first came to the U.S. and he got plugged in here at Hoboken Grace, he was a part of our staff meetings. And we would pray together as a staff. But he comes from Puerto Rico, and so his native language is Spanish. I remember like three or four staff meetings in, as we were praying together, he asked me, he said, do you mind if I pray in Spanish? I said, I'm married to someone from Ecuador. Most of my family parties are in Spanish. I'm totally okay with it. I don't understand it, but I'm comfortable with not understanding it. And so, but he said, there's something about it when you talk to God in your own native tongue. Something that makes it more personal. The day of Pentecost, God comes to the people and says, no, I'm not going to make you, I'm not going to have you listen to me in a foreign tongue. No. I'm going to give them the ability to speak your language, to speak in your tongue, so that you will know from the very beginning, I am not a God who is distant, but I'm a God who is pursuing you, who is coming for you. The whole paradigm shifts. It's not this culture that we're going to build. It's about how we're going to begin to infiltrate culture. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about how he does this. And so he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. He says, when I was with those who are weak, I share in their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. He says, as I move amongst these different people groups, he says, I'm not an outsider. He says, I work as hard as I can to become one of them, to step into their art and their language, their culture, and within that culture to replace their God, and to show them the beauty of what it means to live with Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, to the beauty of what it means to be able to soak in his love and to live your life, to give that love to someone else. Not only do you see him talking about it, but as I referenced earlier, you see him doing it over and over again. He's using their poetry, he's using their art, he's using their culture and their gods to be able to connect with them and to be able to introduce them to this idea of who Jesus Christ is. He's infiltrating their culture. The word that we often use for this, and it's actually part of our core values here at Hoboken Grace, is this word incarnation. that you become one of them. And the truth is that while the early church struggled for a little while to be able to understand it, once they understood it, it didn't take them very long to begin to put it into practice. Because they had the perfect example. It took them a little while to be able to make the shift mentally, but once they made the shift mentally, they realized that they didn't have to look far for an example of what it looked like. Because they'd walked with the perfect example. They'd walk with Jesus. The shift didn't begin at the day of Pentecost. The truth is the shift began the day that Jesus was born. Because God said, I'm not okay with being distant. I'm not okay with anything being between me and you. But I'm not going to wait for you to come to me. I'm going to come to you. And I'm going to take on flesh that bleeds the way yours does. I'm going to take on your language and your custom. I'm going to infiltrate your culture. And in the midst of it, I'm going to show you the glory of who I am and the love that I have for you. It took them a little while to mentally make the shift, but then they began to realize they had the perfect example, and they began to look to him over and over and over again. This is supposed to be how it works. You do not separate, but you infiltrate. You bury yourself and soak yourself in the customs and the lives of those around you. And not just those who are safe, but anyone and everyone that you can. So that in the midst of the darkness, you can bring light. You see, the truth is that Jesus became one of us for you. And so the believers realized very quickly that that's what they're supposed to do too. That they had been called to begin to become one of these different people groups that God was sending them to. And to not just be there when it was comfortable, but to be there when it wasn't. To not just go when everyone was going to cheer for you, but to go when everyone was going to criticize you. Like they criticized Peter. To not just go to those that you appreciate, but to go to the Roman army officer. That wasn't a mistake that God used him as the first. He said, I don't care what you think about these people. I don't care what you think about their culture. I don't care whether they're for you or against you. You become one of them. And within that, you display the beauty of who I am and how I've loved them, how I became one of them, to bring them back to me. It's something that Jesus demonstrates over and over again. In Luke chapter 5, we see an example of this. Even as he's living, he's becoming one of these people groups that inside of the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion had been on the outside. Listen to what it says, Luke chapter 5. This is just one of many situations. It says, later Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors, and Levi, Matthew, is a tax collector, and many of his friends come to this thing, and the tax collectors are the most despised of people. They're literally cheating their neighbors. It's a bad situation. And they all come to this party. It says, many of them have come together, and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with such scum? And Jesus answered them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think that they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners and need to repent. He says, guys, it's shifting. It's no longer going to be about it being safe. It's no longer going to be about it being separate. He says, no. He says, I'm coming to begin something in which you begin to move into and seep into the cracks of this world. And you do all that you can to reach anyone that you can. No matter who they are, no matter what you think about them, no matter whether they're the wealthy tax collector or the poor, it doesn't matter who it is. Like you do all that you can to become one of them so that by any means possible, Paul says, you might reach them. But there's still this tendency, even to this day within the church, to go back to the old idea. To go back to the idea that we're going to separate, to go back to the idea that we're going to play it safe, to go back to the idea that we're going to be over here interacting with God, and then if you want to come see us, you can come to us, as opposed to us going to them. And sometimes we like to be in contact with them, but we like to be in contact with them when it's safe, and when it's comfortable. And so we love to be the voice the day after the disaster. But I don't know that we're really willing to be there in the midst of the disaster. Jesus embraced the disaster in your life. To bring you back to him. And I believe he's called us to do the same in the lives of those around us. To not just be there when they celebrate, to not just be there the day after, but to be there in the midst of their darkest moments. When we titled this message, we titled it, that his church is there to hold their hair back when they puke. And for my staff, they all thought it was about, you know, someone who drank too much and then therefore they're puking, and it's Hoboken, that's what you should think. And but for me, that really wasn't what it came out of. It actually came out of something that was much more personal. I've had three kids. I haven't had three kids. My wife has had three kids. And each one of them has been very, very mean to my wife when she was pregnant. Very, very mean to her. And for the first 4 months that Anna's pregnant, with every single one of them, she just throws up all the time. Just basically lives in the bathroom. You know, we try to make it nice and comfortable in there. It's just, that's just the reality of it. And I remember with Caden, she was getting sick, and for us, it was the first time experiencing it. So I was just like, man, this is crazy. Like, she would come out, go back in, come out, go back in, come out, go back in. And then one day, she came out, and she was really upset. And we began to talk to her. I was like, what's wrong? You know, was it really bad? And she's like, why do you just leave me in there by myself? I said, well, what do you mean? She's like, you just leave me in there by myself. I said, what do you want me to do? She's like, you could just come in and hold my hair back. I was like, you want me to just hold your hair back while you puke? Like, then we're both going to get sick. Like, this isn't, like that. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Why would we do that? Like, why would we both suffer? That doesn't make any... And for me, like, logically, I was like, this doesn't compute. I don't... She's like, I just want someone to be there. The world is crying out for someone to be there. Your friends are crying out for someone to care enough to be there. to not just celebrate with them, but to cry with them. To not just enjoy the good moments, but to be the ones who hold their hair back while they puke. But for some of us, we've missed the how. We've played it safe and we've separated. If you don't have people around you who are puking, you're not following Christ. Because he says he's here for the sick. He's here for the sick. That means we're here for the sick. His church is all about the sick. And to be the ones who don't shy away from but embrace the dark moments, whether that's after a party at 2 a.m., whether that's after they've lost a child, whether that's after the relationship breaks up, those who care enough to hold their hair back in the midst of the sickness, who care enough to become one of them. My challenge to all of us, including myself today, is this. Are there sick people in your life? If not, follow Jesus. Find them. Become one of them. And if there are you doing all that you can, not just to be there as they celebrate? Not to be light when everything's light, but to be light in the midst of the darkest moments. To not just for you to think that you're one of them, but working to love them in such a way that they look at you as one of them. Jesus Christ embraced our darkest moment. He took upon him all of the darkest moments we have to bring us back to him. He came to those of us who are sick to bring us back to life. Now we do the same. Find the sick. They're not far. They're crying out for someone to care enough. For someone to care enough to be there. That's who we are. Let's be his church. Will you pray with me? Father, your love is beyond comprehension. The beauty of what you've done for us, Father, I pray that as we look at this, I pray that our understanding of how we've been loved would continue to grow. And then I pray that in response, in return, that we would turn and that we would engage what we already know, that the world is crying out for someone to be there. that we would no longer run from it, but with excitement we would begin to run towards it. That we would cast aside all of the junk in our lives that slows us down, that we would walk away from all the meaningless that keeps us from being able to be there in those moments. That we would become one of them. And that as we do, that you would allow us to demonstrate over and over again the beauty of how you've loved us by the way in which we love them. I pray that they would know that you are with them in those moments, because we are. In Jesus' name, amen.